morning. It's great to be here. It's great to be here and see all of your beautiful faces this morning. If you would turn to either Exodus 19, chapter 1, or verses 1 to 6, or you could look at them in your bulletin. That's where we're going to be today. Quickly, where are we in the narrative? Who is in the story that we need to know about? Israel has just been freed from the Egyptians that we are all familiar with. They have been rescued from the bonds of slavery. And this God, Yahweh, has parted the Red Sea and delivered them from the Egyptian army. And where we find Israel in this text is they have been sort of making their way in the wilderness, and they have found themselves at the foot of this mountain called Mount Sinai. And it is here that they are about to receive two things. One, their calling. But two, God is about to covenant with them by giving them the law and saying, this is who you're supposed to be. Follow along with me here in Exodus 19, verses 1 to 6. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, and on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel. Verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all of the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Let me pray for us and ask God to come teach us his word. Heavenly Father, I just pray and give you thanks for this opportunity, this moment to be able to come here to worship the one true and living God. And as we look at your text, Lord, I pray that your spirit would be graciously pouring over us, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would convict us, Lord, and that you would draw us in to a more loving and obedient relationship to our Savior, Jesus Christ. I ask this all in your son's name. Amen. I guess it was last year for my birthday, I got the gift of The Planet Earth, which is a six-disc DVD collection. Some of you might know what I'm talking about. For those who don't, The Planet Earth is a compilation over the past 5 to 10 years of some of the most amazing shots of wildlife, scenery, etc. of this planet. You're seeing things that nobody has seen before. You're seeing nature in its most beautiful form. Some particulars, you might have seen the commercials where you've seen a great white shark propel itself completely out of the water as it tries to catch a seal. Pretty a magnificent shot there. You've seen flocks of birds that just seem to blanket the sky that fly for miles and miles and miles. You see birds of paradise doing interesting dances just to find a mate. But as you watch this, as I watch this, there's one thing that just sort of stands out at the end of all this, and that is that even out of everything you see in this DVD collection, there is nothing more distinct, more distinguishable, and different than the human being. Here's what I mean by this. Never in a moment where the video is capturing a lion chasing a gazelle, do you actually see the lion stop and pick up a camera maybe and actually film his friends watching? You never see that. It is the human who enters into the circumstances of creation. It is the human who sympathizes with creation. It is the human who rejoices over creation and is the human who cares for it. The great white never sympathizes over the seal. The birds of paradise don't rejoice over the humpback whale's journey of over 3,000 miles just to find food in the Bering Sea. And as glorious and amazing as this planet is, the species of the human being is far more distinct, far more distinguishable and different. And this is who we are. This is who we are by nature. And this is who we are by calling. The problem is that you and I often reject that natural calling. Either we come here today burdened by the week, burdened by broken promises, burdened by disobedience, burdened by not being faithful, or we come here just cynical, skeptical, wondering, does any of this ever or even matter? And my hope this morning is to bring us back to a text that rejuvenates that call, that says this is who you are, and this is who you're to be. Israel, in this text, is to be distinct because of their orientation or their relationship to a holy God. We're going to see that. We're going to see that they are to be distinguishable from the world. That is, they are to be in the midst of the nations for the sake of the nations. And lastly, they will accomplish this by simply being different. And that is, they will embody the moral character of God for everyone to see. First, Israel is distinct. Look at verse 5. And we see here in verse 5, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession." But don't stop there. "Among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." This treasured possession, what is that? Last year, Ada and I, for our birthdays, received a 37-inch flat screen TV. And I'm just going to go ahead and confess to you all that this was, without a doubt, our treasured possession. This changed our lifestyle. And for 9 months, it was simply from Jesus. I can't really think of anything else to say. Until it got stolen, and it was somebody else's treasured possession. But what is the text referring to when it says treasured possession? I'm just going to say that it probably has more to do with something else other than a flat screen. But we all have possessions. And what actually is being said is that there's a distinction being made between Israel and the people of the earth, because God is saying, all of the earth is mine. All of it is mine. In fact, the language here of treasured possession actually refers to nations who would go out to battle and they would win and they would conquer and they would bring back the loot. They would bring back the gold and the silver. And the king of the victorious nation would come in and get his first pick of whatever he wanted. And he would pick his gold, he would pick his silver, whatever he thought was most beautiful, was most attractive to him, to garnish his presence. This would represent him. And they would be the king. This would be the king's treasured possession because he chose it out of everything that was there before him. And in the same sense, Israel is God's treasured possession. Out of all the peoples of the earth, Israel is being chosen, picked, claimed, whatever you want to call it, as God's treasured possession. And this is why they are distinct. This is why they are distinct, because of their orientation, because God picked them. The God of the universe, the Creator, says to Israel, "You are mine." First, there's no doubt that this is where we start to get our doctrine of election. And I feel the need to sort of say, is the doctrine of election a Presbyterian thing? No, it's not. And let me just back this up, because it's so important to hear the amount of times that God tells Israel over and over again, "You are mine, you are chosen." Deuteronomy 4:37, "And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power." Deuteronomy 7:6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth." And get this, verse 7, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all the people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Again, Deuteronomy 10, 14 to 15. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all. And even the psalmist in 147 rejoices by saying, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nations. They do not know his rules. And even the prophet Amos 3:2 says, you only have I of the families of the earth known. Election isn't a Presbyterian thing. It is a biblical truth. And God wanted Israel to know this. He did not shy away from this. Why? What would it mean for Israel to hear, you are mine? For starters, this is a people who were slaves for 400 and some years. Can you imagine the brewing insecurities? I mean, we read in their accounts after they were freed from the Egyptians that they wanted to go back. They would rather be slaves and have the promise of 3 square meals a day than to move out and be free. Can you imagine their brewing insecurities? They have no king or pharaoh to protect them. They have no land to call their own. They are basically, at this point, nothing more than a mass of squatters. Roaming around the countryside. What does this mean for Israel to hear, you are mine? I mean, maybe when I was in grade school and I got picked first to be on the kickball team amongst my peers. Or maybe for you guys in junior high who just made the team after practicing, that sort of feeling. I don't know. Maybe it was in college or in high school when you applied to a certain college. Maybe it was the University of Alabama and you thought you would never get in and you got in and they picked you. Remember what that feeling is like. Or maybe it's that job that you got. I don't know, maybe none of these really do justice to the text to say, this is what it would mean for Israel, for the God of the universe to say, you're mine. But for whatever reason, the words of Jesus seem to ring more true and true when he says to you, what you did to the least of these, so you also did to me. If there was a least of these in the world, it was Israel. And the King of the universe has said, you are mine. You are my treasured possession. This has to be earth-shattering. But the question is, will Israel believe this? Will Israel rest in the fact that they are being called my treasured possession by the God of the universe? And if I could take a 20-second time out, do you believe this? Do you believe that you are God's treasured possession? That he says to you that you are mine. Can you rest in that? Do you rest in that? But we often say, well, what's the purpose? What's the point? The purpose for Israel, of God claiming Israel, saying, you are my treasured possession, is for them to be able to go into the nations for the sake of the nations. And it is here that we see that the doctrine of election is not about exclusion, but it's about mission. It is not about isolation. It is about going into places. The application of election, of being distinct because of our orientation, because of our relationship to a holy God, is not how it excludes us from the rest of the world, but how it changes how we actually move and go into the world. Election gives the least of these the confidence to do God's work. But it's a confidence that's wrapped in a humility, because you and I know that we don't deserve it. And certainly Israel doesn't deserve it. But let's think about this. If election is about mission, Ryan, and not about exclusion, how does that change how you, for example, go to work in the morning? Because if it's about exclusion, then your work doesn't really matter. Who cares what you do with your life and how you do it? Because, after all, we're part of that frozen chosen. What about the relationships there at work? Well, if it's about exclusion, who cares how you treat those you work with? Or maybe for you students, how you treat your classmates. Who cares about integrity on the job or cheating on tests? Because after all, God is going to do what he's going to do, and I'm just biding my time till Jesus comes again. Guilty. If it's about exclusion, who cares what I do with the money that I make for the jobs that I have or the jobs that I'm going to have after college? What does it matter if I give my money to the church or if I buy my eighth vehicle, whatever it is? But we begin to see that if it is about mission, if election is about going into the nations, then my work does matter because it's about spreading and just advancing the kingdom of God in every field of work. Whether that's the arts, business, athletics, accounting, law, medicine, you name it. If it's about mission, absolutely it matters what you do and where you go. If it's about mission, our relationships take on an entirely different meaning. Not as projects for the gospel, but understanding that everyone is an image bearer and deserves to be respected, loved, and cared for. But how you treat others and how you live in front of them matters, because after all, you're not being good for your own sake, for your own salvation. You're being good because you don't deserve it, but you've been given it anyways. And if it's about mission, then our money becomes an extension, a blessing to others for the sake of the kingdom and not just ourselves. And just as any other gift that God has given you, has given me, it's never yours just for yourself. Again, being chosen, this idea of election affects how you go into the world, not how you become isolated from it. And this is the point. This is what God is trying to communicate to Israel, because they are about to go to the land of Canaan. Now, if being chosen by God, if election is about mission and not about exclusion, well, how will Israel carry this out? What will it look like? And as Michael Williams in his book, Far As the Curse Is Found, says, it will look like Israel going into the nations. It will look like them being a part of the whole for the sake of the whole. Look at verse 6. God says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests." Let's stop right there. A kingdom of priests. And this moves into the second point. This is how they will be distinguishable from the nations. First of all, kingdom of priests. What was the point or duty or what sort of role did the priest play in this day? I think it warrants doing a little bit of research for this. Don't run out now and do that. I've already done it for you. The priests acted as a mediator between God and the people. They were distinguishable by their role amongst the people, and their role was to officiate the sacrificial system and exemplify intercessory ministry. Now, the sacrificial system, in a nutshell, allowed God to be amongst a sinful people. Allowed God to be amongst a sinful people. So the actions of the priests actually allow the presence of God to dwell with his people. This benefits everybody. Intercessory ministry was just the basic task of praying for the people, for meeting the needs of those who were sick, for witnessing to the people, but more than anything, just being willing to go in and be amongst his people. In short, both these types of ministry brought blessing. And that is what I want you to get out of this. They brought blessing to the people, but could not only take place, this could only take place if the priests were in the midst of brokenness. And this is key. It was for them to be a part of the whole for the sake of the whole. And this is what it means to be distinguishable. Now, if you were at the game last night, if you went to yesterday's game, you probably wore something that resembled the team's colors whom you were cheering for. And you did this to make yourself distinguishable from the rest of the people there. Just as the players wore different uniforms, so we could tell what's going on the field. But in the midst of the action, in the midst of the two teams playing, and even the crowd, we have these guys running around in black and white striped uniforms. We call these refs. Sometimes we like them, sometimes we don't. And they are basically mediating the game between the two teams. Now, here's the deal. If the refs cannot perform their duties, they cannot officiate the game, right? Obviously. But they can't perform their duties. They can't perform their role if they are not on the field. I would go along with that. They also can't perform their duties if they decided to stay at home last night. At the same time, if the refs, for whatever reason, decide to put on an Alabama uniform, they would sort of blend in. And anything they say and do would be irrelevant because they look like everybody else. The function of the priest was just as this: to be distinguishable from the people for the sake of the people and not to blend in, making himself and his duties irrelevant. When God says to the nation of Israel, as a whole, you will be a kingdom of priests, they are to be and act as those refs in the field for the entire world, mediating the game. They are to be the mediators between two parties, God and the world, for the sake of bringing blessing. I mean, whether we want to own up to it or not, we actually need refs on the field. That's another topic for another day. But what does this mean for Israel, this whole idea of being able to be distinguishable? This means that they cannot abandon their mission. And it also means that they can't stay in the wilderness. Now, do you see why election is about mission and not about exclusion, isolation? The question is, are you and I distinguishable? Are we distinguishable amongst the people that we live in here, live amongst in Tuscaloosa? Now, to answer that question, we have to ask ourselves hard questions. Where am I blending in? Where am I irrelevant as a Christian? And where am I refusing to go and enter into what might be brokenness? There's a good book by Dick Keyes called Chameleon Christianity. And in this book, he sort of coins these two phrases. One is the chameleon effect, and the other one is the herd instinct effect. As it sounds, the chameleon effect, as any chameleon will tell you, they blend in to their surroundings. And so Dick Keyes is basically saying that we as Christians often err on the one side of blending into our surroundings, where we're not distinguishable anymore. But at the same time, there's this sort of herd instinct effect where we isolate ourselves from the rest of the community, sort of circling their wagons, not allowing anybody or anything bad into our environment. Now, the application of this can be touchy, but let's just talk about the church for a second. We'll just call it the church. My first question is the church distinguishable? Is Riverwood Presbyterian Church distinguishable? Or does it fall under the category of a chameleon? Or this herd instinct that Dick Keyes is talking about, does it hold to the truth of Scripture by not watering it down just to make everyone feel welcome and to gather attendance? Is it a place that welcomes those whom the world has rejected? Would Riverwood have room for a mass of squatters? Is it a place of superficiality where everyone shows up to be seen? Or do we come here because we actually believe in sin and forgiveness? Is the church accessible to those on the outside, or is it only a safe haven for us to raise our families? These are tough, tough questions. But for Israel, being a kingdom of priests requires them to be distinguishable, but this won't happen or be effective if they stay in the wilderness. Is the connection being made isolated from the rest of the world? And as they move towards the land of Canaan, they will come in contact with other people. And the question is, will they just blend into their surroundings? Or will they be distinguishable for the sake of those around them? Again, this is for blessing. Well, how will this happen? And this is the last point. Israel is called to be different. And we see that in verse 6, where after God says, "You will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation," God tells Israel that they will be this treasured possession. And they will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I told my students 2 weeks ago, for those that were going down to LSU to watch the game, you're going to do things at times that are going to make you look absolutely ridiculous in the face of the majority. Here's what I mean. Namely, when your team scores, you're going to stand up, you're going to cheer, while everyone sits and looks at you like you're absolutely crazy. Or, when the home team scores, everyone will be going nuts, while you'll just be sitting there remaining ever so still. This is the call to holiness. It's the look absolutely ridiculous. The call to holiness in this world is a call to look and act absolutely ridiculous and probably offensive to others. Now, this is not to draw attention to ourselves. This is not to put us up on a pedestal to be able to look down and say, "You're not like me." And this is not the case for Israel themselves. But it's to draw attention to the one they serve. Here's the burden of the text. Who does your life point to? Who does your life point to? And as Israel is to take the law, they are to represent and embody the moral character of God. Now, it's easy to sit there and say, "Well, that was the Old Testament. I don't really have a stake in that anymore because didn't Jesus come and take care of all that?" Well, yeah, but we don't get away so easily. But at the same time, I say, why is that something we shrink from? Why is that something that we don't own up to? Is Jesus attractive to you? See, the gospel has to become something that you desire, that is actually desirable. And it's got to become something that, as others look at you, they say, "I don't know exactly what that is, but I want it." And this is what Israel was to be for the nations. Yes, they messed up. And as you continue to read the rest of the Bible, it didn't really work out the way God intended it to be. I mean, yeah, you know what I'm saying when I say that. And so Jesus Christ came to fill in, to finish the game. I want to end here and ask you all, for whatever reason, wherever you come from, as far as just, are you worn out? Are you burdened? Or are you thinking that your life is irrelevant as a Christian? And I want to bring you back to the foot of Sinai, where Israel was given the call to be a holy nation, to be a kingdom of priests. But none of this will matter until you really get your arms around the fact that the God of the universe calls you his treasured possessions. I want to end by reading 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." I could look back, I could look to yesterday, I could look to the past 28 years and find every reason not to come to this table and say that I've been disobedient, I've been unfaithful. Or I could find multiple reasons to say that none of this really matters, but it does. And I ask you, and I charge you, and Scripture charges you to pick back up that call. Start it today. Come to the table afresh, new, and take up that calling to be a Christian. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, this is difficult. This is complex. And it seems overwhelming. But Lord, you give us your Holy Spirit to perform this in us. And we get to come alongside and just watch you work. And I pray that that would be our attitude, that would be our disposition as we go into the week, as we go in as people who are claimed by the God of the universe. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.